During a visit to a mental asylum, guy goes in and says to the doctor, "How do you determine who should be institutionalized?" He says, "Well, it's real simple. We fill a bathtub full of water, offer them a teaspoon, a teacup, or a bucket, and tell them to empty the bathtub." And he says, "Oh, I see. So if they pick the teaspoon, you know they're little nuts. And if they pick the bucket, then you know that they're probably okay." He says, "No, if they pull the plug, we know that they're okay. Which would you like, a bed by the window or a hallway?" On the Israel front here, real quick before we get started, as you know, Pope Benedict the 16th was in Israel here. Well, he wound up his week-long Bridge for Peace Middle East tour, and leaving behind disappointed Christians and Jews, but satisfied Muslims and Palestinian Authority people. Despite, let's say, the Pope rallied behind Palestinian Authority demands for a new Arab state in Judea and Samaria, on the land that Jordan occupied from 48 to 67. During that time, Jordan prohibited Christians and Jews from entering holy sites. He implicitly backed the PA, demand that millions of foreign Arabs be allowed to immigrate to Israel based on their being descendants of approximately 700,000 Arabs who fled the Jewish state when the Arab world fought to annihilate it in 1948. Now, just get this now. Israel's granted statehood in 48. They saw it coming for a long time. And so the Arabs, the Arabic state, said, in Palestine, said, when 48 comes and you become a state, we're going to war, and we're going to kill you guys. So when 48 rolls around, sure enough, the war starts. Well, the Palestinians that had been there said, "We're getting out of here. We're not going to, you know, we don't want to stand in the middle of the train tracks." Well, Israel fought the war and fought, in fact, it's fought several more wars. And won. And now they want back in. Anyway, Pope Benedict also held interfaith talks with Muslims in a sharp reversal from Vatican statements last year that ruled out theological discussions between Muslims and Christians. He took off his shoes and entered the mosque there on the Temple Mount the morning after this all started. The Pope stated, here's a statement, "One God is the infinite source of justice and mercy," including, you know, Allah, of course. And so all that's going on, so he's making amends with the Muslims while upsetting the Jews and the Christians over there. And folks, if you want to see the unholy allies that are forming, that's the unholy alliance that's forming. Now, there's more here. The growing Palestinian Authority army may rebel in 2 years if a new Arab state is not created soon, according to a journalist's analysis of comments by a certain general over there. Speaking at a recent Washington symposium, a pro-Israel think tank, this guy says there is perhaps a 2-year shelf life on being told that you're creating a state when you're not. His comments were tantamount to a warning that a rebellion is around the corner if Israel does not agree to PA demands. So they're saying the PA army is going to rebel if there's not an Arab state established within Israel. So again, there's all this stuff lining up here real quick, folks. You're getting to watch all the chess pieces getting set on the board now. More. Jordan's King Abdullah II, hosting Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu in a previously unannounced visit Thursday morning, demanded that Netanyahu immediately declare his commitment to a two-state solution, that is, Israel and Palestinians all in the same country, two different states made of it. Demands of Netanyahu to do so. Of course, Netanyahu will not do so. So there's that. And there's one other thing here before we go on. Jordanian media last week quoted Egyptian clerics who declared that Jews are the descendants of pigs. The only point of debate was whether they are direct descendants or not. That's important. According to a report broadcast May 10th on the Arab News Network and translated by the media watchdog group, somebody, quote, pigs in our time have their origins in Jews who angered Allah, and it is obligatory to kill and slaughter them. Now, folks, let me ask you this. If Israel, somebody in Israel, Netanyahu or you know, whoever, some media head, if he got up and slammed Arabs by calling them pigs or parakeets or whatever, what do you think the upheaval would be in the world and in that part of the world? But these Jordanians, who are neighbors to Israel and whom this peace process is supposed to be, you know, bringing all the Middle East together, they can stand up and say they're descendants of pigs. And nobody makes any upset. In fact, they have to go underground to find the statement. On Jordanian TV, it's not broadcast, you know, as far as the world's concerned. How about that? Mr. Hawes. No, it hasn't. All right, we're in Revelation, folks. Revelation, chapter 17. Been a couple weeks in 17. Haven't been moving too fast, have we? If you think about it, between services, I have my music for revival meeting list with me. I know that there are some kids that want to do some specials. Any of you adults, you're welcome to approach me, and I'll get your name on the list. I can't promise you'll get a chance to do it, but do the best we can, but I need to get the list together. All right, Revelation chapter 17. This is the chapter, of course, that reveals Babylon, mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. We got down through verse 7 last time. We're going to just read the first 7 verses so as to make sure we get re-acclimated here. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, now, once again, we come to this book knowing that its depth and so on is well beyond our depth. We know that our God's ways are higher than our ways, and we know that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, too. And so we just know that these things that we study require thy intervention in order for us to be able to understand. So we pray you'd provide light and help, and Lord, help us make right judgments, and may we be fed this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 17:1. Real quick, let's read the first 7. There came one of the 7 angels which had the 7 vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I'll show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. So, you know, she's a high-class whore. She's a king's whore, right? And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication, but her influence extends down to common everyday people. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. She is a filthy woman. Verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written, and she has a really big forehead. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. That's one of the fairly few places in your Bible that all those words are capitalized all together. That's to draw your eye. And I think the Lord's behind that too. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. And that's where we're headed into. We're going to go in now, because he's now going to tell us who, what's what, and so on. Now, we've already pretty much discussed that this woman, we certainly believe, is Roman Catholicism. We know that the woman is described in verse 18 as the great city, but it's pretty difficult to find a city with the kind of influence that she's talking about here. And it's pretty plain that this city is connected to Babylon. Historians still acknowledge Rome as Babylon to this hour. Okay, I know it's not the old Babylon as such, but they still acknowledge her as Babylon. In verse 7, Wherefore didst thou marvel? John would not have marveled if this was the Roman Empire. But this is something more than the Roman Empire. Okay? The angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which had the 7 heads and 10 horns. All right, now we've covered some 7 heads and 10 horns before. We found those 7 heads in Revelation 12 with the great red dragon in heaven. We found the 7 heads on the Antichrist kingdom, in Revelation 13. You're now seeing it again in Revelation chapter 17. When you go study the four beasts in Daniel 7, you find 7 heads and 10 horns. So this is a recurring thing, okay? Verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not. Okay, right away, you enter into something of a mystery here, right? The beast that thou sawest was and is not. Okay, now we'll get to some of this in a little bit. I put this on the board for you before. But when you start talking about the 7 heads on the dragon, on the beast, and so on, it's almost unavoidable that you have to recognize that those are kings and kingdoms, and that in the Bible, I mean, up to John's writing, the history of kingdoms as such that were important to God went something like this. That went Babel, correct? Egypt, right? Assyria, Babylon, Persia, my mind just went blank. Greece, yep. And then Rome. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, right? And Rome, time of this writing, is when that was, right? All right. Now, it says here, first of all, first thing that you should take note of is that when the Lord is talking about these beasts, that in some cases, he's talking about two different things at one time. He's talking about both kings and kingdoms. If you want to see that, go back to Daniel chapter 7 just a second. Now, again, we've covered this ground before. So those of you that have not been here consistently and recently, some of this may go over your head because I'm covering ground that we've laid foundation for before. So don't get mad at me and think that I've jumped way ahead of myself or anything like that, but we can't go back and cover everything. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, you have this passage, beginning in verse 6 and 7 and so on, with these night visions, and the Lord shows Daniel 4 different beasts. By the time it's all over with, he shows him a 4th beast that is going to be the Antichrist kingdom. What I wanted you to see here is in chapter 7, verse 15, I, Daniel, was greater in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head trouble me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are 4, are 4 kings, which shall arise out of the earth. Okay? So the 4 beasts of Daniel, which correlate with other 4 beasts that we've studied, they're 4 kings, right? But wait. Go down to verse 23. Thus he said, the 4th beast shall be the 4th kingdom. So the bottom line is, it's reasonable and fits when you are studying these seven heads and all these kind of things in Revelation 12, 13, and 17, and Daniel 7, to see that the Lord sometimes, in kind of a duality, is talking about both a kingdom and a king, okay? And so in some cases it'll apply as a kingdom, some cases a king, some cases both. And you'll see why that's important in a second. And in particular, you'll see why it's important now. Verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, okay? Now, John was sitting there writing this. He's been hauled off, captive to the island where, to Patmos, where, the Roman Empire has put him in jail for preaching the gospel, right? Okay. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Who is she? She's a Roman Catholic Church, right? But she's a city, so it's connected with Rome, right? Okay. The beast that he's talking about here, it says, first of all, thou sawest that beast was and is not. At the time of John's writing, what he's talking about, and, okay, this is interpretation. I'm giving you my opinion, my interpretation of it. You'll have to determine whether it fits or not. If it doesn't fit and you have a better explanation, you let me know. Okay? All right, the beast was and is not. That beast, Mystery Babylon the Great, is connected with that, right? Well, here's Babylon. In fact, here's the precursor to Babylon in that it's Babel. Both are in the land of Shinar, right? Okay? Babylon, it was and is not. In other words, what he's talking about, it not only was and is not, but notice down at the end of verse 8, the beast that was and is not and yet is. Okay, it was, but it isn't, but it is. Now, what are you going to do with that? Right? Well, it fits if he's talking about Mystery Babylon, because Babylon existed, it was, but it isn't. Right? I mean, the time has now passed for thinking that the political Babylonian Empire is really going to rise back up under Saddam Hussein, and he's going to rebuild Babylon, and it's going to be just like it was. That's not going to happen, right? The Babylon, you have to worry about the mysterious Babylon. She's Mystery Babylon, Babylon the Great. She was, and by the time you get here, she is not, but she is, because she exists in mystery form. Now, that's a kingdom. Now, there's another way to look at this as a king. If this beast is the Antichrist, right? Now, we've talked about Judas Iscariot, correct? He was called the son of perdition. Jesus Christ said, I've chosen one of you, and one of you is a devil. The son of perdition. And then, man, you get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it definitively talks about the son of perdition being the Antichrist, right? And one of the things to draw out of that is that we've talked about all this before, all right? But Judas Iscariot, it was said, went to his own place. Apparently, perdition. And it talks about a day coming when the Antichrist rises up, and he too, in the end, is known as the son of perdition, and he winds up getting killed in the middle of the Great Tribulation and dying and rising from the dead. And there's indication that when he rises from the dead, there is something that comes out of perdition and animates him again, the spirit, the son of perdition. In other words, make a long story short, summary, there's a real connection with the Antichrist and Judas Iscariot. Both are called the son of perdition. Now, wouldn't that be weird? Okay? If that's the case, and I believe it is, in this case it says he was and is not and yet is. Right? Judas Iscariot was, he's not, but yet he is, and he'll be back. See what I'm saying? So again, two applications, king and a kingdom, right? Antichrist and his kingdom. All right, back to verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Okay, I mean, the bottomless pit he's going to ascend out of it. And once again, you know, you come upon these things where you've been told already before. Go back to chapter 11, verse 7. 11, verse 7. By the way, Kaylin texted me earlier in the week, and she's, of course, going to Bethel for nursing and has a required Bible class at Bethel. And so she, the guy was teaching Revelation. And nothing in Revelation is literal. There is no rapture. There is no tribulation. It's already happened, and it's all allegorical. So what does anything mean? Nobody knows and nobody cares. So why are you teaching it in college? Why are you teaching it at a Bible college? Nobody knows and nobody cares. Anyway, Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. Now this is Moses and Elijah. We've been through this. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. Okay, the beast is going to ascend out of the bottomless pit. The man's going to die here on earth. And the spirit of something else is coming out of that pit, is going to animate him again, and he's going to have a different spirit when he rises from the dead than he had when he went down. The son of perdition. The man of sin becomes the son of perdition. Okay? Does that work? Is everybody okay? Okay. Verse 11:7 again. They shall have finished their testimony. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. Moses and Elijah shall overcome them and kill them. And then they're going to rise from the dead too, right? But we're not talking about that. Now go back to Revelation 9, 11. And again, these locusts, for lack of a better name for them, come out of the bottomless pit. Only they're really nasty. And notice in verse 11, they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue his name is Apollyon. I'm assuming that's the same, you know, that's the same thing that we're talking about, but notice they're ascending out of the bottomless pit. All right, Revelation 17:8 again. The beast that thou sawest was and is not shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Once again, to make sure that we're clearly understood, the Bible does definitively teach that hell is in the center of the earth, that you descend into hell. From the surface of the earth, if you die and go to hell, you're going down, literally. You're descending. To go to heaven, you ascend above the stars of God. Okay? Heaven is up and hell is down, and it's described as a bottomless pit because the center of the earth, when you get to the center of the earth, there's no up and no down. When you stand here, this is up. When you stand there, that is up. When you stand there, there is no up and down. There's no ceiling and bottom. It's bottomless. It's all sides. Right? That's the only thing it fits. And it fits with everything the Bible testifies, that hell is a bottomless pit in the earth right now, and that it's in the center of the earth. All right? Back to verse 8. The beast thou sawest was and is not shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Now, that's one of those words that folks have a little difficulty with. And the New Bibles mess up connections because that what's broken is the identification of Judas Iscariot as the son of perdition with this character here. Okay, but in the end, if you really want to know, I mean, definitions. Look in 1 Timothy real quick. What does perdition mean? 1 Timothy chapter 1, and for what it's worth, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. For what it's worth, a lot of the New Bibles when it talks about perdition say a destruction, and actually, for what it's worth, I think they're right. As far as the definition of perdition, that doesn't mean we should change the name, right? All right, 1 Timothy 6, 9, I'll show you why I said that. 1 Timothy 6, 9, and they that will be rich fall into temptation and snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Notice that destruction is connected with perdition, right? That's one of the ways that the Bible defines terms for you. sometimes it'll give you two or three words in sequence that pretty much mean the same thing. That's how it teaches you what a word like perdition means. Now, if you have any more questions about it, go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 real quick. And you can go up, look up some of the rest of them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I have a little trouble with my tongue this morning. Notice verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Why do they call him the son of perdition? Go down to verse 8. And then shall that wicked, notice the capital W, the Antichrist, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's why he's called the son of perdition, because he's going to destruction. He's going to get destroyed, right? That's what perdition means. It means damnation. It means destruction. All right, Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. Revelation 17, 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. That's the Antichrist. Because the kingdom itself, the beast kingdom, ascends where? Out of the sea. Remember? Revelation 13. Verse 8, and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, I'm going to go into it real deep here, but this is one of those verses that the Calvinists, the hyper-Calvinists, really jump on real hard. You see, your name either has always been written in the book of life, or it hasn't. Right? Now, I'm not a Calvinist, are you? I'm not a Calvinist, and there's some really good reasons why. If you want to see part of the answer to this real quick, look in Revelation 13. Revelation 13, 8, with regard to this, from the foundation of the world, their name's not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Look in 13, Revelation 13, 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb. Now watch. Of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Oh, Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. He's always been slain. That doesn't work. Right? Or what does it mean? Well, it means that in God's intentions, that in the plan, that Jesus Christ was as good as slain from the foundation of the world, because that was the plan all along. You know, he was born to die and rise from the dead. But right? But you can see that, you know, sometimes when the Bible talks like that, it's not saying that the issue is whether your name was before the foundation of the world written in the book of life, and therefore you have no choice about any of it. It's not like that at all, right? If you want another example of it, look in Ephesians 1. I always like to take you to here, because this is where some of our friends over at Central Seminary really have a hard time. And you will run into Calvinists if you're knocking doors and talking to people in this town, because Central Seminary is eaten up with Calvinists. And usually Calvinism slides through seminaries. If you listen to John MacArthur, I'm telling you right now, he's a Calvinist. Okay, if you're talking to Chuck Swindoll, if you listen to him, he's a Calvinist. If you are listening to John Piper, Bethlehem Baptist on the radio, I'm telling you right now, he's a hyper-Calvinist. Okay? All right, Ephesians 1:4. So you need an answer, and this is perhaps the best way to see it. According as he, Christ, hath chosen us in him, God hath chosen us in Christ. See that? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Oh, so if you're saved, he's chosen you in him before the foundation of the world. So, in a Calvinist view, you never had to worry about getting saved at all, because you were in him before the foundation of the world. And of course, if you're not in him before the foundation of the world, then you're lost and you can't help it. Nothing to do, nowhere to go. Now, is that what that means? If that's what that means, we got a real problem. All these invitations of, you know, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. It mean nothing. Jesus Christ standing at the door knocking. What does that mean if I can't answer the door, if I'm tied up in the closet? Right? Folks, that's not what that means at all. Look in verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him. Now, you know what? You were chosen before the foundation of the world. But you were chosen in him. It was your responsibility to get in him. In him, you were chosen. But he didn't choose for you to get in him. I mean, the will of God, the love of God, is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you get in him, you're in the eternal plan, you're placed into eternal life. Right? But it's not about the fact that something was done for you before the foundation of the world, and you had no choice. That would defy thousands of other verses. It just can't work. It just doesn't work that way. You understand? Real quick, Paul? Right. That's right. That's right. Right. Okay. Well, Revelation 17 then. See, here's the deal. The Bible is so packed with stuff that if you're like Kalen's teacher and you're not going to believe it, and if you start stumbling, you know, if you stumble over one block and stumble over another one, you're still tripping and falling, you stumble over something else, you're going to fall flat on your face, right? And the key is, you know, you have to take one thing at a time and sort it out and figure it out. And so Revelation is placed as the last book in the Bible for a reason. Because there's a lot of foundation laid in Genesis through 3 John before you get to Revelation. And there's a reason for that. You're supposed to build precept upon precept, line upon line, because if you don't, you know, and you start trying to read your Bible in just Revelation, I'm not saying it's the end of the world if you did that, but, you know, it's not the best place to start because you have no foundation, really, to understand what's going on. And here we are, you know, he's going through here. We've spent 3 weeks to this point in Revelation 17 only. We're not even through the 8th verse yet. And here we talk already, you know, for 30 or 40 minutes just about one verse. And we've talked about 7 or 8 different things. And so somebody that comes to the Bible and goes, well, I don't know if I can believe that. Well, you don't have a chance of understanding anything, right? All right, 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Those folks have to get saved just like you and I do. That was the whole point of all that. When they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Somebody's going to get the set eyes on a beast that was and is not and yet is. They're going to see a man, the Antichrist, and that man is going to be somebody that was and is not and yet is. And the only way I can explain it is how I explained it earlier, if that's the Judas Iscariot type scenario. I have no other way to explain how Judas Iscariot is called the son of perdition and the Antichrist is called the son of perdition. And he says, you know, I've chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil. Okay? All right, verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. Okay, he's going to tell you, you know, people say, boy, you know, I just hate going to that church because they tell me how to live my life. Or they tell me what I should think. Here is the Lord telling you what your mind should be. The Lord says, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, right? Here he says, here is the mind which hath wisdom. He's going to tell you what the mind is that hath wisdom. You know, in 1 Corinthians 2, we talked about this the other night. He says we have the mind of Christ, right? And what's usually believed about that is folks take kind of a mystical, metaphysical take on that and think that, well, you know, if I'm a Christian, and I pray and I come to a critical crossroad in my life, then at some juncture, Jesus Christ's mind will subjugate my mind and will put his thoughts in me, and I'll make the right judgments because I have the mind of Christ. And you can think dirty thoughts the rest of the week. You can listen to rock and roll the rest of the week and think all kinds of other things. But at some juncture, some critical juncture, you know, Jesus Christ's mind is going to jump in your head and subjugate your thoughts so that your judgments and thoughts are equivalent to the mind of Christ. Now, folks, that is not what happens at all. One day when you get to heaven, you will have the mind of Christ that way. I can tell you what the mind of Christ is right now. The mind of Christ is the Bible. I'll show you that. Go to Leviticus real quick. We did this the other night, but let's do it again. Leviticus 24, if there's any question at all about it. I'll tell you right now, if you're counting on Jesus Christ's thoughts to come jump in your head metaphysically somehow, just because you're prayed up or something like that, you are counting on the wrong thing. Leviticus chapter 24, did I say 12? Leviticus 24, go down to verse 11. And again, this Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. So they put him in jail till they found out what the mind of the Lord was. Verse 12, they put him in ward, jail, that the mind of the Lord might be showed him. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp. What is the mind of the Lord? And it's what God said. In other words, they waited until God spoke, and then they knew what the mind of the Lord is. Okay, so when you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this is where folks get what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. We knew that, right? For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Oh, I have the mind of Christ. So I don't have to worry about it, because at a critical juncture, when I have to make a really critical decision, Jesus Christ's thoughts are going to come jump in my head and subjugate my bad judgment, and I'm going to make the right decision because I have the mind of Christ. No. We have the mind of Christ. Look at what the mind of Christ is. Back to verse 12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God, which things also we speak. You know what you speak in? You speak in words. Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Those are words that the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Folks, when he's talking about you having the mind of Christ in verse 16, he's talking about you having the Bible and the Spirit to discern it, because you have the Holy Spirit. Not talking about something, you know, Christ's mind coming in and subjugating your thoughts, you know, at an appropriate time. That's not going to happen. You will have just as rotten a judgment as possible if you don't read your Bible. All right, back to Revelation 17:9. We're going right along, aren't we? 17:9. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. He's going to tell you what kind of mind to have. He's going to tell you, you know, here's how your mind should work. The seven heads are seven mountains. Okay, he interpreted that for you. The seven heads on the beast are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. So, again, verse 18, the woman is a city. The woman sits on seven mountains. Now, folks, Rome sits on seven mountains. She's the city of seven hills. Right? Amsterdam isn't, Tokyo's not, New York isn't. Okay? It's Rome. But that's not all the seven heads are, because while it says in verse 9, the seven heads are seven mountains, notice verse 10, there are seven kings. Oh, the seven mountains are not only seven, the seven heads are not only seven mountains, they're seven kings. Double application again. The Lord does that all the time. Right? All right. And there are seven kings. Now, this is where it gets kind of fun. And I don't know. There are seven kings. Five are fallen. One is. And the other is not yet come. And when he's come, he must continue a short space. And it's the second. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. So there's seven. Five are fallen. One is yet to come. And then one is the eighth. That's kind of confusing. Right? Well, there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. All right. John is sitting here, right? Rome. Five are fallen, and one is. Now, the only way that it works this way, and again, you know, when you read your Bible, you can't miss the fact that these are the seven kingdoms over and over again. I mean, starting with Babel, it was the beginning of kingdoms, and then Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then we get kind of into the modern era, the New Testament era. We're not talking about that right now. All right? But I'll tell you what. Babel, the Tower of Babel, over which Nimrod was the king, was on the plain of Shinar. That's the same thing as Babylon. So if you count them as one, one, two, three, that's one, one, two, three, four, five are fallen, and one is. And then there's one yet to come, and this would be Mystery Babylon, right? Everybody count with me, okay? Five are fallen. One, two, three, and since that is the same as that, then one, two, three, four, five, and one is. During John's day, Rome was, and one is yet to come. And then it goes on to say, in verse 11, the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. The beast that was and is not, I mean, if we're talking kingdoms, once again, then there are seven total kingdoms, and this is the eighth. There would be seven total kings, and he would be the eighth. That's the only way I know to make it work. Okay? You're napping. Everybody okay? Anybody have a better explanation? Okay, I don't want to hear it anyway. Verse 10, there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is. The other is not yet come. When he's come, he must continue a short space. Okay, this king must continue a short space. The Antichrist isn't around for long, right? And so he continues a short space. But he's not like, you know, this king or kingdom, that one, that one, that one, that one. These guys were much longer. He must continue a short space. He's going to be the Antichrist for sure. Doesn't make any sense that he's anything but the king of Mystery Babylon the Great, the Antichrist. All right, verse 11, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. So again, I'm connecting Mystery Babylon with Babylon. Okay? He is of the seven and goeth into perdition. Now, something different. The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings. Okay, ten more kings. Which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Now, I believe that these fellows are spoken of in Daniel chapter 2 real quick. You've been here before, but Daniel chapter 2. And there are particularly 10 kings, which are the 10 toes of Daniel's image. And notice you go down this image from the head to the breasts, to the loins and thighs, and you get down to the bottom. The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, talking about iron over and over. Then look at verse 42. And let's start with verse 41. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. There shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. As the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, there are 10 toes on feet, by the way, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings, those 10 toes, those 10 kings, those 10 kings are going to be really different. Because in verse 43, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. So they're not the seed of men, but they mingle themselves with the seed of men. Now, that happened once before in Genesis 6. And out of all that, there became giants in the earth in those days. All right? Don't know what to tell you, except it was told us then, it's prophesied here, and by the way, we're forewarned about it in some degree in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Okay? But those are 10 kings. They're apparently something beyond the ordinary as far as men are concerned. All I can tell you is if you will look at the themes of everything from Star Trek to Star Wars to all the science fiction star stuff, you cannot deny that if the devil's behind that, and the devil's the god of this world, he's trying to get us ready for some sort of invasion from somewhere else. Now look, I don't think it's going to be a War of the Worlds deal. I don't know that a flying saucer is going to show up and zap us. I don't believe that. But I do believe that not aliens, folks, but that fallen spiritual beings will show back up like they did in Genesis 6. And whatever's the case, the offspring of that are going to be 10 kings that rule with the beast for an hour. That's what it says. And I don't have any much more information on it than that. All right, verse 12, the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. If you question whether something like that can happen, it doesn't say they're kings. It says they receive power as kings. You know, one time Daniel's praying, and there's an angel sent, and this is in Daniel 10, an angel is sent to answer his prayer. But that angel is intercepted and held back for a while by the prince of Persia. Okay, now that's not a man, that's some sort of a spiritual entity that withheld that angel from having a chance to talk to Daniel. Finally, the angel prevailed and got and talked to Daniel. I'm telling you, there's more going on behind all these scenes than you understand. And apparently, there is some sort of an assignment of, I suppose, a satanic assignment of spiritual principalities and powers over at least certain countries or landmasses or whatever. It specified the king of Persia. It's in Daniel 10:12. If you want to go look, we don't have time to do that now. But That's what's coming. Verse 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb. Now when you talk about war, I mean, again, you have some sort of dispute between a good angel and a bad angel in Daniel chapter 10. And when you get to Revelation chapter 12, there is a war in heaven where Michael and his angels go to war with the devil and his angels and pitch them out, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places, all right? These make war on the Lamb. I mean, they hate the Lamb. And the Lamb doesn't show back up here, right, until the second coming. And so there must be some sort of war going on spiritually besides a physical war that does end in the Lamb trampling the nations underfoot like a wine press, correct? But there has to be a war going on before then. And we talk about spiritual warfare, and that's fodder for the charismatic, nutso Pentecostal stuff, okay? But there is spiritual warfare, okay? It's not fought with holy water and crosses. Okay, it's fought by prayer and fasting. It's fought by the truth, right? But that's going on right now. Make no bones about it. They're making war with the Lamb. Folks, they hate Jesus Christ. Folks, I'm telling you this. There are Christians in this world that hate Jesus Christ. They hate the Jesus Christ of the Bible. They don't. If they can make Jesus a homo, they'll love him. But they hate Jesus Christ of the Bible. They make war with the Lamb. Questions or comments? Chris? The first immediate response is no, probably not. But the Bible says, the Bible plainly teaches that any of us are susceptible to becoming anything that we would have been before we got saved if we do not access the mind of Christ, and if we, if we allow ourselves to go. 2 Timothy says that if you believe not, yet he abideth faithful. Somebody gets to the point where they don't even believe in God anymore. So the answer is yes. Some of them are saved.